hour number two of the Bible study. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour, or in this case, Ask the Professor. We do those too. We just call it ATP for short. That way it's all covered. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here with a question or comment on our Ask the Pastor Hour, our guest, a very special guest with us here today as we're heading toward the Festival of the Nativity. He is the Reverend Dr. Paul Meyer, Professor of Ancient History at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Good morning, Professor Meyer.
Good morning to you, too.
How are you, sir?
Well, we're trying to survive the lake effect snow up here. It keeps dumping on us.
How many inches of snow have you had?
About 6 inches every day. I mean, every day. It's been rough.
I thought you were going to say about 6 inches. So what are you? How many days has it been snowing?
I think it's been kind of incessant for the past week.
Really? So yeah. You're kind of buried then.
So be glad you have your address rather than mine.
Yeah, we have no snow and sunshine. We're not doing too bad.
Well, I hear KFUO, of course, both AM and FM via audio streaming, so I'm in touch with your temperatures there, and they're always better than ours.
Well, you made me feel a lot better. So are you ready for the Christmas holiday? When it comes time for Dr. Paul Meyer to buy Christmas presents, and most of your kids are out and probably scattered around the country, is it a short list for you, or do you have a lot of shopping to do?
Well, I'm usually a last-minute person, unfortunately, but this time I have pretty well conquered the list.
These days, it seems that Christmas is under attack more than any time in my lifetime, certainly in my memory. Where Christmas seemed to be, for the most part, a universally lighthearted season, whether you were a Christian or whether you were not a Christian. And Jewish folks could say Merry Christmas to Christian folks, and Christian folks could say Happy Hanukkah, and everything was fine. But it's not like that anymore. Are you at all alarmed by this trend?
Well, I'm not sure it's that significant a trend. I know lately the atheists have crawled out of the woodwork, and they're trying to torpedo the Christmas festival. There was that incident in the state of Washington, of course, where they had a sign next to the... But I think most of these are kind of anecdotal. They're never going to be able to drive Christ out of Christmas. I don't care what happens. The Christian church is the most successful single phenomenon in the history of this planet. There's no other religion or faith or belief or way of life that has the loyalties of over 2 billion, 250 million in the present generation alone. So I think everybody likes to attack number one. You notice that in the presidential primaries this past year when they had multiple candidates, there'd be 9 or 10 on the stage, and 9 would line up and attack the front runner.
Yeah.
And so I think this is what's happening recently. It's not only in the case of Christmas, it's Christ himself, it's the church that he founded. They're all targets lately of these off-the-wall, over-the-top redoings of the life of Jesus. The Da Vinci Code was certainly not the last, nor will it, nor was it the first of these many, many different attacks, or the Jesus family tomb, or the Gabriel revelation, the one thing, Judas Gospel. It seems that the high festivals is when they like to attack us, either Christmas or Easter. And I think in the long run, all these challenges to the faith will have all the success of somebody with a pea shooter trying to demolish the Rock of Gibraltar.
Well, Dr. Meyer, it seems that if, for whatever reason, one is motivated to launch an attack on Christianity and Christmas specifically, perhaps the best thing that you can hope for, at least in terms of a general success, is to convince otherwise unwitting folks that whatever it is you believe about Christmas, whether you believe Mary was a virgin, whether you believe Jesus was born in a stable, whether you believe Santa Claus lives at the North Pole, whatever it is, it's all mythology. And at the end of the day, there just aren't hardly any facts to support anything. Now, I can't think of a better guy to speak to that than Dr. Paul Meyer, a professor of ancient history. If somebody were to make the case, and they are making that case at this season, Dr. Meyer, that the wise men, the shepherds, the heavens opening up and angels singing, it's all just part of Christian mythology. How do you respond?
Well, it's true. You see so many computer blogs lately among the unlearned, you know, Jesus never even lived historically, so why do you believe in a myth, this kind of thing? Anybody who claims that, of course, is simply advertising his own ignorance. There is so much historical, secular information about Jesus in his life, death, resurrection from the outside world that to claim that this man never lived or that all the facts relating to his nativity and his life are mythological are simply ridiculous. It flaunts a person's ignorance publicly to make these statements, but they don't seem to know that.
Well, there are some fairly heavy hitters out there, people like Christopher Hitchens, who are making exactly those kinds of claims. And your problem and my problem, Dr. Meyer, is that the internet media certainly, and even some of the more traditional media, are quite willing to embrace those claims. They're not interested in testing them. I mean, those are claims that you just asserted are ridiculous, but the media takes them, promulgates them, runs with them, and the next thing you know, the next generation believes it's all true, no matter what you or I might think.
Yeah, that's a tragedy of it. What you have in the case of the media is a worship of sensationalism. I mean, to say that Christianity is proven by some new archaeological discovery, for example, that causes people to yawn. But let somebody come up with a harebrained theory which contradicts what they learned in Sunday school, and suddenly, aha, sensation. For the same reason that our newspaper headlines never say it's a beautiful day today. It's always murder, mayhem, rape, whatever is sensational. And this is the same thing in the case of Christianity. You're going to get a tremendous reading audience and interest from the general public if you can try to find proof, as it were, that this is a myth. And this is exactly what's happened over the last 50 years in particular with the media. Our novels like The Da Vinci Code, that book of lies, the television specials, the various put-downs are left and right. And again, this is a time for Christian apologetics in the best sense, to defend the faith, stand up for it, and again be able, as that wonderful passage in St. Peter's first letter to the church, chapter 3, verse 15, be ready to give to everyone who asks of you a reason for the hope that is in you. And I think this passage is far more relevant today than ever before.
What would you say to somebody, Dr. Meyer, who listens to you today and says, oh, it's so good to hear Dr. Meyer. It's so good to hear somebody who has confidence in the faith. You know, we had a Thanksgiving family meeting, and it got kind of ugly there because there were this person or that person taking shots at the Christian faith and reporting what they'd read on the internet, and I felt bad about it, but I didn't know what to say. I wish I could address these things with the confidence of a Dr. Paul Meyer. What would you say?
Well, that's kind, that particular assumption. But there are many good books around which defend the faith on the basis of rationality. One is my own. Naturally, I'd mention that first, wouldn't I? In the Fullness of Time, where we deal with the major aspects of Jesus' life and show how the secular evidence corresponds beautifully with the sacred evidence. There are books by Lee Strobel, for example. He's written two or three, The Case for Christ. The C.S. Lewis books, of course, have always been very, very much readily accepted by the Christian church. They deal simply on a rational basis with the overwhelming evidence for Jesus and the truth of the claims made about him in the Bible. So they're really all over the place. Just never accept one of these challenges and get depressed by it, because most of them are threadbare. They're based on a house of cards.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here with a question or comment for Dr. Paul Meyer. He is professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. Let's talk with Robert. Hi, Robert. You're on the Bible study. What's your question or comment?
Hi, yes. Thank you. Dr. Meyer, there's at least two different sort of schools of thought on apologetics. One is we should, like lay out the facts, make an argument, you know, take what we have from history, from scripture, etc., and present a case, like in a courtroom. And others say you just proclaim or you argue presuppositionally, although those two things may be different. I mean, how would you respond to someone in our camp, Lutheran camp, that say it's just proclamation of the gospel, there's no convincing at all? And I'm not saying you're right, and I'm not saying he's right. I see this difference. How do you? I'll take my response off the air.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Yeah.
Thank you, Robert. You laid it out very clearly. There certainly are two schools in regard to what to do in a case like that. I'm afraid I incline toward the first one, and that is there's no reason that we can't use good rational arguments perhaps not causing a conversion. No, we leave that to the Holy Spirit, so the other camp has that right. But certainly we can, through the use of our rationality, clear the trash away from the temple door, as the expression goes, to try to defeat these threadbare arguments, even on the basis of logic, that have no really any significance in terms of communicating the truth. So I incline toward Jesus, who said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind," didn't he? He said, "and mind." So there's no reason that we can't involve the tools of rationality in the process of convincing people. Again, we finally give all glory to God, and we hope that our humble efforts are blessed by the Holy Spirit to make this very convincing. But I think it would be wrong simply to say, preach alone, and then people will automatically listen. Doesn't quite work that way.
Dr. Meyer, I don't know, perhaps you've seen the History Channel has been running something called The History of Christmas here recently. Have you had a chance to see that or view that?
No, I'm not on cable, I regret to say it, but I better get on pretty soon.
That's probably that's probably something that it would be good for you to see, because I'm sure that there are folks that are seeing it and have questions about it. The one question that I have, because I thought it was actually, you know, given the background of the History Channel, a reasonably fair and decent approach to the history of Christmas. I didn't detect a whole lot of agenda there. But one of the things, one of the assertions that is present in that hour-long program is the assertion that when it comes to the observation of Christmas within the Christian church, we're more reactors than actors. We have traditions that trace their way back to Christians who decided to make December 25th the festival day because they wanted to react to otherwise pagan festivals at the solstice and things like that. Saturnalia in the Roman tradition, historical Rome. And sometimes I think that puts Christians on the defensive. Somebody comes along with a kind of a sweeping statement that, well, you know, Christmas has its roots in pagan mythology and it doesn't really flow so much from the Bible as it does in reacting to paganism. How do you respond to that?
Well, I would simply say, because we don't happen to know the exact date in which Jesus was born, to have chosen December 25th later on, my goodness, it doesn't come till the middle of the 4th century. Well, who cares? I think it's a very minor little item as to when you celebrate it. The fact is you should celebrate it is the whole point. And as much as God isn't hung up on Saturday as a day of worship or Sunday, for goodness sake, so also in dates in regard to Christmas. I think that's kind of a bum rap with which to attack the faith, to simply say we're reactive. Certainly the church from the beginning did celebrate the birth of Jesus, probably in January 6th. The Epiphany celebration was the big one in the East, and then later on in the West, they decided in 354 to make it December 25th. And what's wrong with giving a pagan festival some competition? The end-of-the-year festival, the Saturnalia. Nothing wrong with that at all. And so I don't really think it's much of an argument.
I tend to agree with that. As a matter of fact, that makes perfect sense to me. But it seems to be one of the favorite cards that the anti-Christmas folks like to play. And it has a way of paralyzing, I think, people who love the Festival of the Nativity and then are speechless, don't really know how to respond to it.
Well, I think the response should be, when they make this argument, is, And your point is, question mark? It just intrinsically doesn't seem to carry much weight as far as I'm concerned. But very often it's true. The cults try to come along and take a little well-known aspect of Christian worship and try to say, hey, it's not true at all. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they canvass from door to door, will say, Jesus wasn't crucified. He was hung up on a stake. You know, big deal. And so it goes.
Well, I guess the thing that always fascinates me, Dr. Meyer, is that as we present some of these things that are troubling to Christians, people whose faith maybe is a little tenuous for whatever reason, nominal Christians, people who've been out of the church for a while, whatever, is the overwhelming sense of confidence that you have, which I guess comes from a combination of your study of Scripture and your study of ancient historical records, that I think most of us can only aspire to. We wish we could be where you are. And I heard you say, well, you know, there are plenty of books out there that can help you get there. But it seems to me that it's going to take more than a book or two to come to the place of just absolute certitude, just absolute confidence in the biblical position, particularly as more and more attacks open up on more and more fronts. I admire you, sir.
Well, we do have to pick up quite a few, clean up quite a bit of garbage out there. There's no question about that. It's not that I'm, you know, I have such this wonderful faith and all. I got to confess, I began, even after my theological training, when I was studying overseas, I read all the literature of attack, and there were doubts that were curling up in my mind, and I finally decided, well, there's only one way to decide this issue, and that is, what is the historical evidence? That's the reason I went into ancient history. I wanted to get the whole context in which the biblical documents were written, and then to see if they compared with what's inside the Bible, does it correlate with what's outside. And again, I found this correlation so beautiful, so unexpectedly well arranged, that I simply became convinced by the evidence. It's a strange route to go in terms of the certainty, I have to admit. And I hope, you know, the Holy Spirit was involved along the way. I'm sure he was. But that's the reason I say there's nothing wrong with using mental tools in the process of defending the faith.
Well, in this case, it sounds as if you were a person of faith before you began your pursuit of historical evidence. How many years have you been at this? Doctor, from that point when you said, you know, I have a few questions and I'm going to study ancient history, how many years have you been at it?
Good question. Actually, you know, I was almost born virtually under the KFUO radio tower.
Well, I know that.
Campus of Concordia Seminary, where KFUO is located. And so I had a wonderful Lutheran parochial school experience in Sunday school. So I began with a very, very healthy environment of faith. There's no question about that. My dad founding the Lutheran Hour and so on. But then, as I say, I always had this questing attitude, I have to admit that. Back in Sunday school days at St. Stephen's Lutheran Church in downtown St. Louis, I was always asking the Sunday school teacher these odd questions, you know. I wasn't trying to embarrass her.
Now, you weren't a troublemaker, were you, Dr. Meyer? You weren't a troublemaker, were you?
Well, kind of, but not intentionally.
Oh, okay.
I mean, I really wanted to know questions like, you know, who was the Virgin Mary's grandfather?
Ah.
You know, on her mother's side.
We call that inquisitive.
And so later on, when studying at Concordia Seminary, that's when I finally discovered Flavius Josephus, this massive outside collection of literature which reflected the whole biblical era, especially the New Testament era. And that's when I saw, hey, this is a good way now to check up on the Christian faith, see what the secular sources say. Do they contradict the scriptures? Then you got to decide one way or the other. But they don't. They correlate beautifully. Many of the same people and places and events that you find inside the Old and New Testament show up also in secular sources outside the Bible. And they show up the same way. So it's really kind of a thrilling corroboration.
Have you ever, in those years of study, Dr. Meyer, ever uncovered something that was troubling to you? You've commented that so much of your study has led to a corroboration of what you knew from the scriptures. Have you ever stubbed your toe on one point of historical fact?
Oh, there are a couple of sticky wickets. One would be Luke chapter 2, verse 2, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke says, and it turns out that according to Josephus, Quirinius was governor of Syria 10 years later. And so that's always held up as one of the biggest problems in terms of reconciling the evidence. Well, if so, it's only about 1% of the evidence. You see, when you have 99% affirming it, I'm not going to get stuck on the 1%. And there are ways of explaining that one, too.
So, is there a way for Dr. Paul Meyer to speculate about what his dad, Walter Meyer, might be thinking about the current adversity that we face, both as citizens in this country and as Christians? When he was at the peak of his ministry, and he was quite the media phenomenon at his time, this country was in serious adversity. And do you ever speculate as to how he might preach or what he might say about the adversity that we find ourselves in today?
Well, it's an interesting question, and even though I hesitate to play the game, you know, what would Walter A. Meyer do today and so forth, I find in many ways that his Lutheran Hour sermons, reflecting the danger of the Nazi enemy and then world communism and so forth, and sometimes Islam, he'd be very up to it. And in many ways, I don't think he'd change his language too much in terms of defending the faith against the onslaughts. I mean, the Christian church has been under attack only for the last 20 centuries. I mean, you know, there's nothing really new here. And despite the threats on the outside, the challenges have proven fertilizer for the faith. I'm telling you, that's why it's grown into the world's largest phenomenon. So there's nothing wrong with adversity to keep Christians on their toes.
When I first came to KFUO almost 16 years ago, and began to encounter people who had listened to KFUO for a long time and were fans of the radio station, there were more older people around at that time who almost didn't have words for the admiration that they held for your father. They would just kind of shake their heads and say, oh, that was some fine preaching. But for the next generation who were not exposed to that, how would you describe him to them in terms of forming a memory for them?
Well, he was an interesting hybrid, my dad was, an interesting combination of high scholarship when it came to interpreting the biblical text, but then he also had the popular media approach in terms of delivering the goods. One magazine writer put it this way. He said, Dr. Meyer's sermons are the soapbox delivery of a Harvard script. And in many ways, that was true. On the Lutheran Hour, he would always, I still can't believe this, he would write twice as much material as you could possibly preach on the air. You can only preach about 8 pages, a double space, you know, in a half an hour, or the 20 minutes they allow you, or 19 on the Lutheran Hour.
All right, Dr. Meyer, I'm going to ask you to hold your thought right there while we take our bottom of the hour break. Boy, we're at the bottom of the hour.
Gotcha.
So put your finger in that spot, and we'll be right back with Dr. Paul Meyer, professor at Western Michigan University.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere wants to invite you to join them for Christmas. Traditional worship services will be on Christmas Eve at 3:30, 5:15, and 7 p.m. with a candlelight service at 11 p.m. The Christmas Day celebration worship service is at 10 a.m. Christmas morning. St. Paul's at Ballas and Manchester Roads across from West County Mall. Be at St. Paul's for word, music, and the celebration of our Savior's birth. For information, call 822-0447 or visit stpaulsdepere.org.
Sojourn back to a slower time when America traveled to the serenity of steel wheels gliding across polished tracks. This form of travel is brought back to life daily from 2 to 4 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park, where you can view a stunning collection of scale model trains that run on live steam. The general public may view this display daily now through January 30th at the Missouri History Museum.
Could the honeybee be an accident? The answer is next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
One of the reasons many scientists don't accept evolution is that it is impossible to explain even the simplest of the incredible designs we find in creation as the work of a mindless, impersonal force. Imagine the challenge of explaining the many specialized features of the honeybee as the work of no one. The honeybee has compound eyes which enable him to navigate by the sun, even on cloudy days, because it has a built-in polarized light filter. The antenna of the honeybee contain both his sense of smell and his sense of touch. For this reason, they must be carefully cleaned. So the honeybee has special grooves in his front legs, which are perfectly designed to clean them. The honeybee also has hairs on his body to collect pollen and baskets on his rear legs to carry it. He also has special glands for producing, shaping, and cleaning off wax. When he returns home with news of a good pollen source, the honeybee has a language which he can use to tell others about it. Not only is the honeybee a huge collection of special features united together, but he also lives in a hive which unites thousands of individuals so that they all work together like a single organism. It simply goes against everything we know from science to suppose that millions of years of unplanned accidents could design and build the honeybee.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Here's a telephone number I'd like you to remember. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM. We have many numbers here. But if you need to call our station, remember 888-4-KFUO-AM. It's toll-free, and you can use it to reach anybody here at AM 850 KFUO. That number again, 888-4-KFUO-AM.
Our Lord truly has blessed the ministry of AM 850 KFUO, and we hope that you've been blessed when you've made use of the website at kfuo.org or when we broadcast to you in digital AM stereo. We're grateful for how you've made our present possible, and we look forward to the new needs and demands of the future, hoping that you'll choose to help make that possible too. Please help us better broadcast the gospel of Jesus Christ with a financial contribution to AM 850 KFUO. Do it today.
One of the founders of our radio station, AM 850 KFUO, situated on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, is Walter A. Meyer. He had sons. One of them was the Reverend Dr. Paul Meyer, who is now a professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And we had to interrupt Dr. Meyer as he was reminiscing a little bit about his dad and how Walter Meyer might have viewed the adversity that we face today. He did much of his finest work in the midst of America's struggles coming out of worldwide depression and participating, fighting in World War. And he was quite an interesting character. So if you can pick it up where you left off, Dr. Meyer, that'd be great.
Well, he was a jack of many different trades. He was a young people's executive in our Walter League, which was a young people's society in the Lutheran Church in those days. He was editor of the journal, the Walter League Messenger, it was called, which was the largest circulation of any organ in synod at the time. For 25 years he was editor. And he wrote about 20 different books. He was an authority on marriage. He wrote a book on the Old Testament prophet Nahum. And then, of course, he founded the Lutheran Hour. He also founded KFUO along with Concordia Seminary and the support of Dr. Richard Kretschmar, who was president of the Western District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in those days. In 1924, it began as a very small little operation in an attic in South St. Louis in the old Concordia Seminary, and then has moved up ever since. And it's been a thrilling thing over almost 85 years now to celebrate the success of KFUO.
Well, I'm sorry to I don't want to put you in an awkward position here, but you said he was something of an expert on marriage. How do you think that he would view the current debate going on as it pertains to marriage in 21st century America?
Well, the debate actually has been raging ever since the 1920s and 30s. You had a lot of people talking about convenience marriages in those days. It didn't really amount to much. There was the problem of same-sex marriage even back in those days, although most of the time it was in the closet in those days. As you know, it's come out pretty vociferously since that time. And there were other ills in society that really parallel quite a few of what you see today. Today there's more blatant secularism, of course. There are more dirty words that you can say on television and radio than before. But nevertheless, the whole sinful nature of unregenerate society hasn't changed that much in all the decades since then.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hello, Linda.
Hi. I thought it was interesting that you referred to adversity as a fertilizer for the faith. And this is something I was thinking about, too, yesterday in Sunday school. Well, we have a new pastor. The Lord sent us another pastor, and he's a coon hunter. He loves to coon hunt at night. And we were talking yesterday about the stars. How you can see the stars so much clearer out in the country where there is no light, no smog or anything like that. And I started thinking, and we were talking about how the light is best seen in contrast with darkness. Just like today, I couldn't see the Christmas tree lights on now, but tonight you'll be able to see the lights so clear. And I think there's an advantage to sharing the gospel in a real dark world as we have. There's an advantage that this light will be seen even clearer.
So maybe adversity has a role.
You've got this darkness, and then you speak about this hope that people have in Jesus Christ. I mean, they're going to hold on to that. And just like these lies that people post next to a manger, I guess it's in New York, they post up this lie that, you know, there is nothing. Well, that just causes the manger to even shine brighter.
All right, let's see what Dr. Meyer has to say.
Well, the contrast argument's a good one. There's no question about that. And this is the reason why, at times of persecution, the early church succeeded even more handsomely. It's just amazing how that happens. And by the way, since Christmas is very much upon us, the Star of Bethlehem, you can understand why, as you correctly pointed out, your pastor says when you get away from the city lights, it's so much more magnificent in the heavens. And this is one of the reasons why the ancients were so fascinated by the heavens and why astronomy was the hobby of so many people in those days. And this is the reason why the stars would have been very logical in addition to the nativity account, and Matthew didn't invent it because it really happened. It's just fascinating to see how these ancient cultures valued the idea of getting away from the competing city lights into the darkness where the contrast shines more beautifully. And as you pointed out, Linda, this is a good parable for the Christian faith.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're up next. Good morning.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask Dr. Meyer, I've heard some commentators on radio series in this season say that the shepherds were considered very, very disreputable and low-class men who were not qualified to even give testimony in legal proceedings. And I'm just wondering, would the shepherds of Bethlehem couldn't be that kind of person and still be responsible for what would be the temple sheep? They would have to have the discipline to spend long nights out with the flock and pay attention and to something that was perhaps not their immediate personal property. So they would at least have to be, in that instance at Bethlehem, people of responsibility who... and could Dr. Meyer comment on that?
All right, thanks for the call.
Well, that's an interesting point. I do think the idea that the shepherds were scoundrels and lower than low is a little bit overdone. Don't forget, King David himself, 1,000 years earlier, was a shepherd boy. And you're correct in suggesting that the sheep in and around Bethlehem were destined for temple sacrifice, And for that reason, they were out in the fields all year long. And you'd have to have people with endurance watch them. There's no question about that. And shepherding hasn't changed that much over 2,000 years. So when I was researching the Christmas section of my book, In the Fullness of Time, I corresponded with a living, breathing shepherd over there, asking what his habits were. And they're responsible people. They are the low class in society, yes, but that doesn't mean criminals. The whole idea of the nativity is to bracket the account with the low and the high. Luke tells us about the God coming in Christ to the humble of the earth, and then Matthew shows that he comes also to those with intellect, privilege, and as the Magi were. And so it's a beautifully comprehensive way to put it.
Here's another call for Dr. Paul Meyer from Brian. Brian, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, I've seen these the manger displays where they show Jesus in the stable. And I was wondering, in Jesus' time, I think I've read somewhere that stables and kind of the places where the animals were sometimes used as guest houses to the main house that a person had. So I was wondering whether being in the stable was actually kind of a bad place to be, or, like, I guess some kind of place of honor because it was a guest house.
Well, that's Dr. Ken Bailey's argument. It's an interesting insight. The Greek in Matthew, I should say in Luke, says there was no room for them in the inn, and the inn, the term for it is kataluma, and that also is Luke's word for the upper room, kataluma. And so Dr. Bailey's thesis is that Jesus was born, the upper room was crowded in their relatives' home, so they had to kind of stay in the basement or the garage. In a sense, it was the garage because your Ford V8 in those days was a donkey, and so you kept him then in the stable under the house. It's possible. I do, however, prefer the evidence of Justin Martyr, who was one of the earliest of the church fathers, who says that Jesus was indeed born in a cave or grotto or cavern that was used as a stable, and he could point it out to any visitors even when he lived, about 150 A.D. So I kind of prefer Justin's take on that, although the two views are not irreconcilable.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're up next. Good morning.
Good morning, gentlemen. I kind of got a scenario here I'd like to ask him a question on. You was talking before about, the birth of Christ actually having its roots in Eden antiquity, which you can study, and it seems like even the date goes all the way back to Babylonian mysteries. And even the Babylonian mysteries is spoken so much against in the Old Testament, whether it be to the pagan goddess Tammuz, or in Jeremiah when you get into the worship it into the trees and stuff, and how it really happened in the middle of the 4th century with Constantine the Great, taking the heathen worship days and giving them a Christian name. In light of the New Testament and what Christ says about in vain people worship him, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men, and there's no instructions in the New Testament to celebrate his birth. We're told to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection, and we're to worship a resurrected Lord. And in light of the third commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, how would a Christian get around the scriptures and participate in something that was unscriptural?
Do you have the question?
Can you answer that for me? Thank you.
Do you have the question, Pastor?
Well, it's an interesting point. I wouldn't consider it unscriptural at all, and nor would I consider that false worship. But there's no reason why Christians, in gratitude for God sending the greatest gift of all, namely Jesus Christ, shouldn't want to commemorate the incarnation and the actual birth of Jesus. I think it's perfectly God-pleasing. Remember in the Old Testament, God always wants these special worship days that he sets up, the Passover festival. There were these mnemonic devices, these memory joggers to remind people of what God did for them in liberating them from Egypt. So if the Passover is okay to celebrate, why not Christmas? I see no problem there at all.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment for Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. Phil, you're up next on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning, sir.
I've heard a lot of talk lately, and sometimes it's students that I've talked to that they'll still want to go to church and believe in God, but it seems like their professors, has tried to talk them out of believing that there's a hell and that there's a devil, and they try to ridicule them a little bit and saying that an intelligent person wouldn't believe in you know, this good and evil like a comic book, or they even compare it to, you know, movies and things like this, and the time they're done, you know, these young people and sometimes other people I've talked to, they kind of feel ridiculous believing in hell and the devil, and it's kind of convenient for Satan, isn't it?
Dr. Meyer?
Well, we do have that problem in the case of some faculties. Like every village, every faculty has its atheist as well. And so I think it's very appropriate that Christian parents sending their kids to college should prepare them for something like that. Above all, Christian parents probably should not ask their sons and daughters to take a course in religion, however. Let me explain that. I was a campus chaplain for many years here at Western Michigan University, here in southwestern Michigan. And I think one of the worst things the parents could do would be advise the kids to take a course in religion, because very often that's the area where you have quite a few scoffers, ex-Christians, who now try to make fun of their faith. That's why I went into history instead, to see what the facts were from the past. And I have had tremendous freedom in my research and my exploration to work with that theme. But you're going to find this. You're going to find this in and off, on and off the university campus. The doubts coming along like this, implanted by the professor. Sometimes you have to remember, the professor is simply trying to sting people into thought and opposing the other side. Others are too militant in terms of their agnosticism or atheism, and they really should have their credentials checked if that's the case. What you do at the university is to try to open up the minds of these students, show them the logical processes in which to decide the evidence as they see it, and then present it and let them make the decision. There's nothing wrong, therefore, with getting an argument going or trying to present the other side, but then to pontificate in the matter is really not very academic at all.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're next on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. And Dr. Meyer, what a privilege it is to speak with you this morning.
Glory, thank you, Rick.
Glory be to the Ancient of Days for what the Meyer family has done for me to build myself up, establish me in my faith of our risen Lord. The last hour, Mr. Rathard and his guest pastor were speaking about the saints that ain't. And the Bible talks about testing the spirits to see where they come from. And then when you get into testing and you see some of the faults and flaws in some of the people you encounter, if you're truthful with yourself, you see, well, you know, some of that is in me too. And I believe it's Paul that speaks about, I judge no man, not even myself, but you just said something about checking the credentials of people and checking these things out, but it's a fine line, I see it, as where a person actually stands, and I wonder if you could comment a little on that, sir. Have a blessed Christmas.
You too, Rick. Thank you.
Oh, yeah, thank you, Rick, for your kind comments. Again, when I say check the credentials of these people out, it doesn't mean that I'm going to judge them on having inadequate credentials. It's just important to know where they're coming from in terms of their argumentation. No one argues out of a vacuum. You've got to get the background. You've got to know the presuppositions that's guiding this person. And if a person is a well-known a rabble-rouser or a well-known loud agnostic or a member of the Freedom From Religion Foundation or something like that, well, then you take that in context. That's the only reason I'm suggesting that you should check up on the background of these people.
Dr. Meyer, with your permission here, I want to play something that this is something that I had brought along with me here in the context of our earlier conversation. as it pertains to this history of Christmas that is currently making its rounds around on the History Channel. So let's listen to this together, okay?
Okay.
Centuries before Jesus walked the earth, early Europeans were celebrating light and birth in the darkest days of winter. In the Norse country, this winter celebration was known as Yule. Around December 21st, the winter solstice, fathers and sons would drag home the biggest log they could find and set it on fire. The Yule log warmed, but it also looked ahead. Each spark was said to represent a pig or calf to be born in the spring. Also dragged inside were evergreens, the one plant that could make it through a Norse winter. Evergreens proved that life persisted in this dark time.
There's a natural attraction to that which lives through the winter when one is struggling to survive through the winter. The evergreen is that part of nature that seems impervious to the coming of winter and the diminishing of the sun. And so it's an absolutely natural symbol, one which I think we react to almost without thinking about.
For as long as the Yule log burned, about 12 days, feasting and revelry reigned supreme. In fact, this was one of the few times that meat was abundant, since cattle had just been slaughtered for the long winter.
I think you get the perspective there. This was a section that I wanted to play for you, Dr. Meyer, as I think you can see that somebody who has little background in ancient history or the traditions of the church going back 2,000 years might be watching this and saying, whoa, here I sit in my family room with my evergreen all decorated up for Christmas, and now I find out it's part of a Norse tradition that has to do with the Yule log and 12 days of revelry. Now I'm starting to feel a little guilty about my Christmas tree. How would you respond?
Well, first of all, don't become a Jehovah's Witness because they don't celebrate Christmas at all in that respect. My point would simply be, and the point is, there's nothing wrong with borrowing aspects from the ancient world. The Romans would be more appropriate because that's the seedbed of Christianity. That they weren't in touch with the Yule customs of the northern Scandinavian countries until much later. So if we're going to talk about how these things get started, let's use Rome as a background, not Scandinavia, just for openers. And yes, at the Saturnalia festival at the end of the year, there were presents exchanged. There was greenery used. It wasn't a Scandinavian invention that happened earlier. And again, so what? That's fine. There's nothing wrong with using secular culture where it doesn't violate the Christian faith. And again, to be sure, the end of the year festival was there before December 25th was established at the birth of Jesus. But again, what's the point? There's nothing wrong with the church using that if it has nothing to, if there's no attack in Christianity implied or involved. So I guess I can't understand the excitement by some of the customs from the ancient world.
Dr. Meyer, I guess there are only 3 shopping days left to Christmas, but as you pointed out, maybe you've got a little shopping yourself left to do. If somebody wanted to make a Christmas gift of a Dr. Paul Meyer book, wanted to obtain a book, and, you know, sometimes that gift can arrive someday after the 25th and still be passed on, which one book of those that you have written would you recommend as a good Christmas gift?
Well, because of the time of the year, what can I say but The First Christmas? This is an adult party table, I should say.
Coffee table?
A nice picture book that adults will enjoy. And then, of course, for the kids, you have the childhood version of that from Concordia Publishing House called The Very First Christmas. I would have other titles to suggest at other times of the year, but since Christmas is around the corner, those are the ones I'd suggest.
They're available at Amazon.com, BarnesandNoble.com, and at Concordia Publishing House as well.
And we have that book in our house, and you're right, it is. And we get it. It's part of the things that we put out at Christmas time. But I had more in mind a longer, more perhaps studied treatise on a subject or a topic. What book would you recommend?
In the Fullness of Time.
In the Fullness of Time.
In the Fullness of Time, a historian looks at Christmas, Easter, and the early church.
And do you think that if I were to read In the Fullness of Time, that perhaps my, can I use the word confidence? The confidence that I have, both that comes from the scriptures, but maybe from a better understanding of ancient history itself, do you think my confidence will be strengthened?
I would hope so.
Is that, was that your purpose?
It was indeed.
So as you make your way now into these 12 days of Christmas, which we just heard about on the History Channel, you know, I don't know, how many people do you think understand that the 12 days of Christmas begin on Christmas Day, Dr. Meyer, not end on Christmas Day? You know, that's what I thought for years and years and years. What's a good way, in your view, to celebrate the 12 days of Christmas so that the season is not forgotten on the 26th?
Well, I hate the way our society today, day after Christmas, tear down the Christmas decorations, stop playing the carols, throw the Christmas tree out as an embarrassment. That's ridiculous. That's not the way the Europeans do it. The Europeans who gave us these traditions celebrated 12 wonderful days between December 25th and January 6th as a continuing glow, an afterglow of Christmas. That's the way to celebrate it. Too often our society has made a lopsided mess of it in terms of celebrating too early. You know, I thank God for Thanksgiving. If it weren't there, I think they'd probably be hanging up the Christmas decorations in September.
You probably shouldn't mention that. Somebody might take that to heart. So these 12 days of Christmas, from Christmas Day until Epiphany, when maybe most of us are going to completely forget about saying Merry Christmas, what was on the minds, as far as you could tell, of the early church in establishing that short but wonderful Christmas season?
Well, the whole idea is to commemorate the event. Humans have this terrible deficiency called forgetfulness. And this is the reason the Passover was established in the Old Testament. This is the reason that Jesus takes bread and calls it his body, takes wine, calls it his blood, and says, do this in memory of me. It's a mnemonic device. It's a way by which we appreciate what God has done for us. Otherwise, we humans with the short memories would forget. And so that's the reason why these festivals are immensely God-pleasing.
Dr. Paul Meyer, it's always a thrill and a joy to talk to you, and my pleasure to wish you and your family Merry Christmas here.
Well, same God's to blessings. The whole Rathard household and your household at KFUO.
We look forward to talking to you in 2009.
Great.
All righty. That's Dr. Paul Meyer, and he is professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. Tomorrow, we continue in 2 Timothy 3 with Pastor John Lekomsky and the Reverend Dr. Ken Sherb. Will be our Ask the Pastor guest. Thanks for listening.
Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.